Last week we were introduced to two new characters in our Genesis saga, Harry and Slick. Harry was, of course, Esau, as they commented on how hairy he was when he was born, and so his name means hairy. And Slick is just a really good nickname for Jacob, who was the heel catcher. He was the person, in fact, tonight, his brother Harry will make mention of the meaning of his name. And he was a guy that just learned how to work an angle, learned how to make the deal. And as we begin our study tonight in chapter 26, we are going to be looking at their father, Isaac. And interestingly enough, this is the only chapter in Genesis that singles out Isaac. He's part of the story in chapters 27 and on, and he was part of the story earlier, obviously, as we from chapter 22 on. But this is the only chapter where he's singled out. And so let's go ahead and jump in. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, and the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." The word dwell, if you've got virtually any other English translation, King James, New American, ESV, it's probably better translated as sojourn. Wasn't it the idea of going down there and building a house and setting up shop, and getting your roots dug in? It was more of the past, of the idea of, okay, there's a famine, so you're just going to pass through the area, is a better meaning of the word. And he says, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your descendants all these lands, and to your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws." And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Interesting thing about Gerar, he says, don't go down to Egypt. And Gerar is about as close to Egypt as you can get without actually going to Egypt. It's kind of like right on the edge. The only thing between Gerar and Egypt is a whole bunch of scorpions and sand and sagebrush. There's nothing but desert between the two. And it's kind of like, and we can maybe identify with this in different periods of our lives where we might see ourselves getting as close to the edge as we can. And I think if we ever ask ourselves the question, is it a sin if I, would it be a sin if I did this? Or can I do this and still be okay with God? Whenever we find ourselves in that kind of situation, we're very likely, very possibly doing what Isaac is doing here. And Egypt being a type of the world, we're just seeing how close we can get to the world without really getting any of it on us. Playing the edge, just pushing the envelope. And it's interesting that, this is pretty much the same thing as we're going to see when we get into the story here. Pretty much the same thing that his father, many years earlier. And it's kind of like, the Bible talks about the sins of the father. And it's kind of like usually the sins of the father are play out on the edge. When our fathers do that going to the edge, then that kind of gets passed on to their children. And graciously, as we see there, he probably would have gone on down to Egypt, but God intervened and stopped him from going all the way. And the people of the place asked about his wife and said, he said, "Well, she's my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." Kind of like deja vu all over again, isn't it? Because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and remember, Abimelech is more of a title than a name. It's like Caesar or Pharaoh, something along those lines. And he says that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Exodus and Numbers both talk about the sins of the father being passed on to their children to the third and fourth generation. And this is not talking about some sort of a demonic curse that gets passed on genetically or something like that, or just because, you know, you had some sort, you had an Aunt Tilly one time that had a Ouija board, and so therefore you're going to be oppressed by demons, and unless you confess all of her sins as well as your own. You know, that's not what this is teaching. But it's just saying that we as fathers and mothers, as we set an example, and that example, our characteristics, our traits, our lifestyle gets passed on to our children, and they will oftentimes pick them up as well. He says he was showing endearment. If you got the Old King James, it says that they were sporting together. Sporting? I mean, what were they playing, tag? A little one-on-one basketball? Or, you know, probably rugby would be closer to it's the Hebrew word for whoop-de-doo. You know, it probably looked more like collegiate wrestling than anything else. And the word that Abimelech uses here, the Hebrew word here, is related to the name Isaac. Remember, his name means laughter. And you know, this is what they were doing. They were, you know, poking each other in the ribs and tickling in their tickly spots and that sort of thing, and he was looking, and he said, that's not brother or sister behavior. You know, Isaac was about 40 when he was married. When he married Rebekah, he was probably around 40 years. Well, he was 40 years old. We were told in the text, and most scholars believe that she was probably in the neighborhood of about 15 to 20. So, you know, when it says that she was very beautiful to behold, it's not the same sort of thing as it was with Sarah. That thing with her was, a divine thing that kept her beautiful clear up into her 90s. But Rebekah was young, and she was pretty. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, well, I was afraid I would die on account of her. Well, why is it, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and then you would have brought guilt on us. You know, it was very just unheard of that you would actually commit adultery with somebody, but killing somebody and making her a widow, that wouldn't be quite as bad. And so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. And this is probably about 100 years after Abraham's encounter with, you know, either this Abimelech's dad or his granddad. But yet Abraham's time with Abimelech was probably still well known. I know this is y'all's favorite part of the congregation, of the time together tonight, but let's have a show of hands. How many of you swore that when you were grown, you would never be like your parents? Okay, keep them up there. Keep them up. Okay, how many of you did that you weren't like your parents? You know, and I think the we say we never were or never would, only to end up being just like them when the time comes. And this is being demonstrated, I think, through Isaac and Rebekah. And so Isaac sowed in that land, verse 12, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. It was prospering upon prospering. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. You know, the Philistines be like flocks and herds and servants. Oh my, you know, they were just, they were afraid. They were, I mean, here, this was a country, the Philistines. Abimelech was their leader. And yet Isaac had become so great among them that they were feeling threatened by him. He was being more prosperous as a man with just his amount of servants and flocks and herds that they were afraid of him being more powerful than they. And so verse 15 says, now the Philistines had stopped all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the day of Abraham, his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. You know, kind of a little typology here. The father had made the provision. You know, his dad, Abraham, had dug all of these wells. And you know, here the God the Father has made the provision for us. And yet the enemy comes right along. You know, here we've gotten this provision from God, and yet we have an enemy. And as soon as we get something from God, the enemy comes along and tries to rip us off. you know, he tries to come along and he says, no, that's not for you. No, that's, God doesn't love you. He loves other people more than you, and so on and so forth. And this is exactly what's happening with Isaac. And so Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. He said, you know, I'm not a city boy. I'm a country boy at heart. So he left the city of Gerar and moved into the country, into the valley. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. You know, they dug the dirt out of a well that had been filled up. And if Abraham had called that well Bob, then Isaac called it Bob. And then they'd go to the next one. If he called it Susan, then he would call the well Susan. Whatever Abraham called him, that's what Isaac called him. And then also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. You know, in that day, you had two kinds of wells. You had there was the cistern, which would catch rainwater and runoff water. And then you also had the one where you could dig down and maybe tap into an underground spring. And in the desert area, that would be very, very valuable. They were rare indeed. And so as Isaac's guys were digging around, they found a well with a stream underneath. They tapped into some water underneath, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. And so he called the name of the well Etzek, which it means in Hebrew, it means contention, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one too. So he called the name of it Sitna, which means it's Hebrew for strife. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means wide places. So finally he's got a place where he can kind of settle down and not be hassled, because he said then, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, now this is the first time we have a record of God directly speaking to Isaac. You know, there's been a lot of prophecies about Isaac, and he will speak to him later, but this is the first time that we see God actually speaking to him. And he says to Ike, he says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I'm with you, and I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so kind of following in the tradition of his dad, where every place he would go, wherever he pitched his tent, he would also build an altar. And we see Isaac doing the same thing. And then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzah. How about that for a name? Boy, I think that guy had fun in school. He named Ahuzah, and one of his friends, Phicol, who was the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and you sent me away from you? So, you know, they're kind of like trying to make nice now. They're afraid that, you know, they didn't really want him as an enemy. That was probably not a very good idea, showing a little poor form there. And so they're trying to make it up to him, you know, he better have him on his side than not on our side. And so their response was, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. Okay, yeah, we sent you away, but we sent you away in peace. So now you are blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose early in the morning, and they swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And then it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba, or, you know, this is, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Probably not the same Beersheba that where he had been, where his dad had been and where he'd been residing earlier. But the word Sheba just means seven, or also it means oath. And so Beer is a Hebrew word for well. So it's the well of the seven oaths, or the place of the seven wells is another translation of it. And Esau was 40 years old, and he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, or Beeri, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind. That's kind of a good Bible-ese way of stating it. They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. You know, Isaac, as we're going to see, and, you know, it's just, he is kind of like a very classic type of a man of the flesh. He lived for himself. You know, he was all about creature comforts. He was all about the things that he wanted, when he wanted them, and how he wanted them. And so, you know, we oftentimes picture a man of the flesh as some guy that's, you know, he's just really, you know, wearing leather and spikes and rides a Harley and, you know, he spits and he just, you know, just some guy that just you want to get out of his way as he's coming down the road because he's a man of the flesh. But that's not what the Bible means when it says that. Obviously, that would entail something like that. But when the Bible speaks about being in the flesh or of the flesh in this kind of a context, it's just talking about a man that does what he wants to do when he wants to do them. And that was Esau. He's a classic example of a man of the flesh. And one of the things, you know, he is just kind of clueless here. He's got 40. He's 40 years of age, got time to get married. And he's thinking, and so he takes a couple of wives from the Canaanites, from the area, the people that were living in the area, the descendants of Heth. And it says that they were a grief of mind to his mom and dad. And one of the things about, as I, you know, I don't know if when we die and we go to heaven, we're going to see Esau or not. I don't know. I mean, that's God's call. He may be there. He may not be. I don't know. But he is a man that walks in the flesh. You know, he's a carnal man. That's what the word carnal means, fleshly. And as Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you are not of the spirit, you're in the flesh, you know. And he said, are you not carnal when you do these carnal things? And this was an example of Esau. He was a carnal man. And, you know, one of the things about when we walk in the flesh, there's a deception that goes on. And it's not always outwardly evil, but there's just this deception of that we don't really realize what we're doing. You know, and I think that was what Esau was. He married these women, these Hittite women, and they were a consternation to their mom and dad, and obviously it was outside of the will of God. And that kind of deception is, I think, indicative of walking in the flesh. And we'll come back to that more later. And it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see, that he called Esau his son, his older son, and said to him, my son. And Esau answered him and said, here I am. And so he said, behold, now I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. You know, he probably maybe emphasized his older, shaky voice just a little bit more, a little more creaky in his voice, just trying to get some emphasis here. And he says, now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. You know, he's calling Esau his firstborn, his oldest son. He calls him to himself, and he says, I don't know how much time I've got, and so, you know, just go bag me a deer and cook me up some venison steaks, and then I'm going to impart to you the blessing, the right of the firstborn. Now, somewhat of a timeline of this period, I think this would kind of help to understand better, because we're so familiar with the story from Sunday school, and we can kind of sometimes interpret the passage in light of the pictures that we had in Sunday school in our quarterlies. And, you know, here's a timeline, just roughly, these are kind of dates approximate, because it's hard to know exactly when things started and stopped and whether they're counting all of a year or part of a year. But this is kind of roughly on the slide up here, a picture of the lifespans of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac is going to bless Jacob, as we'll see in a minute. Jacob is what Isaac would say later, stealing his blessing, somewhere around 1724 B.C., and the significance of that, okay, you know, we always picture Harry and Slick as being these kind of like, you know, young guys, you know, maybe late teens, early 20s, full of youthful indiscretion. They were both over 75 by this time, okay? The other thing is that Isaac is going to live another 43 years. Where did that go? There it is. He's going to live another 43 years after this. Now, maybe Isaac didn't know that. You know, maybe he thought he was in his latter days. Maybe he didn't know that he was going to live another almost 4.5 decades. Or maybe he was trying to just use some good old guilt trip, some good old Jewish father paternal guilt trip to get himself some venison steaks. I don't know. But the thing is, God had already declared his choice, and Isaac was very much aware of this. You know, God had already said back in Genesis 25, verse 23 says, "And the Lord said to her," said to Rebekah, their mother, "two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So that had already been declared. Isaac was very much aware of that. He knew that he had twins from Rebekah, and he knew that Isaac was going to be the second one born, but he was going to be the one chosen for the rights of the firstborn. He already knew that. And yet, in his desire for a creature comfort, you know, some good venison, he's setting that aside he's willing to set the prophecy of God aside, willing to set God's will aside so that he can cater to his flesh at this moment. And I just can't think that Isaac wasn't aware of his rebellion. I just can't fathom that he didn't know better than this. Why was he? This is the guy that willingly got up on the altar back in chapter 22 and offered himself as a living sacrifice. Arguably one of the most spiritual acts in all of the Old Testament. The same guy. So what's he doing now? What's he thinking now at this phase of his life? Maybe he's thinking he'd done his time. You know, he had denied himself long enough. And now it was maybe time to, you know, it's just my time to kind of think of my own bad self. And he just wanted to feed himself. He wanted to feed his flesh with some flesh. You know, bring on the venison. Now, Rebekah, verse 5, was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. So notice Esau is Isaac's son, but Jacob is her son. And he spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" So now, and she's going to hip him on what to do here. She's giving him some instructions. "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." Now, there's several things wrong with this problem or with this situation here. They've got several problems with it. One of them is, either Rebekah is a tremendous cook. I mean, she must be a culinary diva if she can make goats taste like venison, or either Isaac's taste buds are fried like his eyesight. I'm not sure which it is. But and then the other problem with it, and we're going to see Jacob here, he says to Rebekah, his mother, verse 11, "Look, Esau, my brother Harry, is a hairy man. And I'm slick. I'm smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." A little bit of reality check here, Jacob. You are a deceiver. You know, it's not that you will seem to be a deceiver. You are a deceiver. And that's kind of that's going to be your legacy up to this point. But his mom said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." I mean, we got to ask, what is Rebekah thinking here? You know, what's going on in her mind? Is she, she heard the prophecy that was given to her when she was going through all the torment with the two children in her womb. She heard God say that specifically to her, that the younger shall serve, or the older shall serve the younger. That came from the throne of God. That came from his very lips. She knew that. What is she thinking in trying to bring this kind of delusion upon her husband? How did she think that could somehow be blessed by God? And then in underscoring it, she says, "Oh, don't worry about you being cursed. I'll take your curse to myself. What kind of thought was that? And so then he went and he got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Now, this choice clothes is probably a reference to some sort of ceremonial robes like Joseph's coat of many colors. You know, something along those lines, but where Joseph was wearing his every day, this would be something that they would only wear on for special ceremonies, certain occasions and stuff. And so she went into Esau's room, went into Esau's closet, and got down his, you know, spiffy clothes and gave them to Jacob to wear. And then she put the skins of the kids, of the goats, these two goats that she was making into savory food such as her husband liked, she took the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he went to his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Well, here I am, but who are you, my son?" You know, it was probably, I mean, the way I think this probably works, and I'm not even going to try to do imitations, but, you know, probably because Jacob was this very proper, we saw last week, he was very cultured, and, you know, he was well-read, and he liked fine wine and silk clothes and all this. And so he probably spoke to Isaac as, "Hello, father," you know, where Esau was this very crude, rough man of the field, just, you know, very everything that Jacob wasn't, Esau was. And so he probably addressed his dad as, "Yo, pops," you know. And so here's Jacob coming into the room, and he's going, "Yo, pops," you know, in the same way that he all normally talks, and trying to imitate his brother. And so Jacob goes, "Okay, my son, but which one of them are you?" And so Jacob says in verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn, and I've done just as you told me. So please arise, set, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "Well, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And then you might underline this, or circle it, or highlight it, or whatever, because this is something to remember. And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." I mean, the only thing that's worse than deception is deception in the Lord's name. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is exactly what Jacob is doing. I mean, I think there are many ways to break the third commandment, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain. And not all of them entail just saying the big one. I think there's a lot of ways that we can take the Lord's name in vain, the way we live, our manner of speech, and many different ways. But I don't think there's any of them that are worse than this one, taking the Lord's name in vain by using it to provide a deception. And so Isaac responds to Jacob, and he says in verse 21, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob senses something's not right here. You know, there's something that doesn't quite add up. And so he wants to feel his skin and see whether he is hairy or slick. And so Jacob went near his father, went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." I don't know what Esau was like when he felt like a goat, but I mean, when we say he was rough, homie was rough, you know. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. When he felt the goat skins, it felt just like Esau. And he said, "Are you really my son, hairy?" And so he says again, "I am." And then he says, "Well, bring it near to me that I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." And so he brought it near him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. You know, I don't know if either Rebekah was a tremendous cook, or Isaac's taste buds had been wasted a long time earlier. But he's thinking this is some sort of great venison meal. And so his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And so he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, And he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Now, this is his Sunday go to meeting clothes. You know, this is his fine duds. This is the clothes that he would wear for a big shindig. Could you imagine what his regular 6 day a week clothes smelled like? He says, I know it's you now because your clothes smell just like the field. And so therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, with plenty of grain and wine. And so here's the blessing that he's giving him. And the blessings were always kind of viewed to be somewhat prophetic. Let the people serve you and the nations bow down to you and be master over your brethren. And let your mother's sons bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be all those who bless you. Now here's a question I'd like to throw out, just for a little bit of thought, just a little bit of consideration. What would have happened had Jacob and Rebekah not engaged in this deception? How would it have come down if when Rebekah heard Isaac and Esau having this conversation, you know, go get some food and bring it back and I'll bless you. What if she'd have said, ain't going to happen because God's already said it's going to go to Jacob. And so what if it had just ended there? How would have this panned out? How would this played out in the storyline? I don't have any idea. I do know how it would have ended. I don't know how it would transpired in getting there, but I do know how it would have ended. It would have ended with Jacob receiving the blessing and getting the right of the firstborn because God had said the younger is going to rule over the older. And now it happened. Verse 30. And now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. You know, I mean, it's gone all from a Christopher Nolan drama to all the way here we are to the Farrelly Brothers comedy. You know, it's just kind of, you can see them kind of passing each other in the doorway and you know, they say hi to each other. And Esau is kind of looking at him like, why is he dressed so weird? You know, and then he goes in and he says, okay, he made his savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father, Isaac, said to him, well, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Isaac, or Esau. And then it says in verse 32 that Jacob trembled exceedingly. And he said, who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came. I have blessed him, and indeed, he shall be blessed. You know, it was viewed in that culture and that time that your word was your bond, and so if you'd said this, there was no way to change it around. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me also, O my father. Where it says that Isaac trembled exceedingly, literally, if you got the New American, you'll see most of the editions have a footnote that says, literally, it's he trembled with a great trembling. That's a Bible way of saying, I just got busted. You know, as soon as he realized the deception that had taken place and that he'd actually blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he remembered Genesis 23. And he understood that this was God's way of, like Jacob is just saying, oops. But he said, your father came with deceit and he's taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob, rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. And he took my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? You know, some of the Bible versions say that he has stolen my birthright. No, he didn't. You sold it to him. You know, you were very willing to give it to him when the pot of stew was on the stove. But it says, then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his servants I have given to him, all his brethren I have given to him as servants, with grain and wine I sustained him. So what shall I do now for you, my son? You know, he's confused. He doesn't know what to do next. He's just kind of like at the end of himself. And that's kind of, you know, when you play the edge, when you're kind of walking in the flesh, you're trying to see, when you're trying to just deal with your own creature comforts regarding something, oftentimes you get confused. You know, and I think this is the idea that the writer to the Hebrews has in chapter 5 of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, somebody that walks in the way of God, that walks in His Word and is sensitive to His Spirit and wants to be led by Him, this is the one to whom the solid food belongs, because through, by way of exercise, you know, by way of doing things God's way, then they have a sensitivity to the Spirit to know when they're doing things God's way, and they're more easily to be led by Him to discern both good and evil. Verse 38 says, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father?" You know, all Esau knows to do. I mean, Jacob's confused. He doesn't know what to do. All Esau knows to do is just repeat what he keeps saying. And so he says, "You have only one blessing, my father? I mean, can't you bless me also, oh my father?" And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be..." So he's going to give him a blessing, even though he said he didn't have one. In fact, he's going to call it the blessing of Abraham. He says, "Your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, of the dew of the heaven above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." You know, the only reason he hasn't done anything yet is because he's just going to tell himself, as soon as dad's gone, I'm going to whack him. "So now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, you know, what you have done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" You know, when Esau was lamenting with his dad when he found out that his blessing had already been given to Jacob, he was just saying, "Oh, woe is me." And he cried out, just, you know, like major drama king. Maybe he learned it from his mom, because here she's saying, you know, "What good is my life? Because I've got these two daughters-in-law that are a wearisome to me." You know, drama queens beget drama kings, I guess. Interesting, she said to Jacob, she said, "Go and just wait a day or two, wait until Esau simmers down, and then I'll send word to you." She never saw him again. She didn't know that at the time, but she would never see her son Jacob again. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, verse 1 of chapter 28, and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, in which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, making sure he's got the whole family thing straight. And it says, Esau saw, this is kind of cool, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and he had gone to Paddan Aram. And also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. You know, Esau is kind of like, he's a type of the world here, where he sees that, okay, these choices that I made with my two Hittite wives are not pleasing to my mom and dad. And he overheard what they desired of him. You want to keep it in the bloodline. You know, go up and don't marry one of the gals from down here, but go up north and get somebody that's of your father Abraham's lineage. And so he thinks that maybe he can smooth things over by taking one of the daughters of Ishmael as a wife. That's kind of the world's thinking. You know, it just thinks that almost counts as good enough. That's okay as long as it's almost. And so Esau thought he could fix all of this by marrying his aunt, is what it amounts to. There was this movie, a documentary that Sherry and I were really fond of, an animal documentary that was done back in the 80s. And it was kind of a comedy documentary sort of thing about all these animals in southwestern Africa. And there's this one scene where there was this meerkat in the Kalahari, and they would show when he would steal an ostrich egg that he would back up to a rock, and then he would hike the egg between his legs like a football center, and he'd crack it against the rock, and then he'd be able to eat it. Well, there was a honey badger that watched him do that, and he had an egg too. He had stolen an ostrich egg too, and he watched the meerkat do this, and so the honey badger thought he would do the same thing. The problem is the honey badger's legs are only about this long. And no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't, you know, his leg wouldn't even straddle the egg, and all he would do is just kind of roll over the egg. I was just thinking of that today, that's just a perfect example of when the world tries to imitate God's ways without really following God. You know, just thinking that almost is going to be good enough. And the world's ways, the world cannot follow God's ways without God. It just can't be done. That will only take a person so far. You know, it'll inevitably at some point it'll devolve into some kind of self-serving, self-gratifying, self-promoting sense of superiority. You know, and they'll look down their nose at everybody that's not quite as good as they are. And it's kind of like the difference between self-denial and dying to self. You know, self-denial can be a very self-serving thing. And it can look really good on the outside, but really all you're doing is just, you know, I mean, the self-denial is what dieters and fitness buffs do, you know. It's the pride of wanting to draw attention to themselves while looking like you're deflecting the attention someplace else. That's the way the world does it. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot do dying to self. You know, without God, you cannot do God's ways. And dying to self is a worldview that it's got to begin with seeing yourselves as doornail dead. That's why it's called dying to yourself. You know, you're not denying yourself, you're dead to yourself. And this death cannot be accomplished without the new life. It's got to be the rebirth. It's got to be the regeneration and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that empowers somebody to be able to do that. It's got to be that comes from the life that Jesus offers us in exchange for ours. We give him our life and we're dead to our old man, and then he gives us his life in exchange. By the way, that's just one of the reasons why I don't like the world. I really don't like the world because it's full of hypocrites. You know, I mean, they always act like they're just so holier than thou in the world, and they're always trying to get your money. You know, and so that's the world. I'm not going to go to the world. I'll just feel safer going to the church. And so Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran, which is the city in this area of Paddan Aram. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. You know, he must have been, could you imagine how cold and lost and empty and forsaken he must have felt, that he thought a rock would be a pillow, you know. It's emphasizing the fact that all of his resources had come to an end. He had nothing but himself to rely on anymore, or nothing of himself. And so while he was sleeping with his head on this rock, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached the heavens, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, you got to understand, you know, I mean, this was not some sort of a Bifrost bridge that was overseen by the gatekeeper, Heimdall, you know, the guarding the portal to the Nine Realms. That wasn't one of these sort of things. You know, it wasn't some sort of Starfleet Atlantis thing. This wasn't sci-fi. This is Jacob seeing an actual vision of heaven that had angels going up and down on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I mean, I don't know that I've ever had a vision. I mean, it'd be kind of cool to have one, but I don't know that I ever have. But here Jacob has this vision, and notice what happens. Behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, that you shall spread abroad, to the west, east, and north, and south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will leave you until I have done what is spoken to you. So Jacob had this vision, and it was confirmed by the word of God. You understand that? I mean, you see what happened here? I mean, a lot of times I'll have people that come up and say they had a vision, or they had a dream, or God had done this or that, some sort of experiential, some sort of supernatural sort of thing, which is great and cool and awesome, but then it needs to be confirmed by the word of God. And that's what happened here with Jacob. And so he awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. You know, up to this point, his relationship with God had been at the best, should we say, superficial. You know, it had been kind of like whatever's in it for me kind of thing with God. You know, if it was to his advantage, then he would say, praise the Lord. And if it wasn't to his advantage, then he would praise something else. And the Lord had blindsided him when he least expected it, which is oftentimes how it happens. You know, when he'd come to this place where he was at that proverbial end, no place else to look but up, then God entered the picture. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house, or this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he put his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of this place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. So the pillow became a pillar, and he called it, the name Bethel means house of God. It had become the house of God. In the New Testament, or in the Gospel of John, there's a story about how Jesus had was introduced to Nathanael. And, one of his disciples had gone and gotten Nathanael and said, you know, we've just seen the guy, you know, come and let us see him. And he was like, not too interested in it. And when he was walking to him, Jesus looked at Nathanael and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile. You know, I mean, you're the real deal. You don't pull, there's no Jacob in you, no Jacob in you. You're not slick. You're the real deal. And Nathanael said, you know me? And Jacob said, oh yeah. Or Jesus said to him, he said, yeah, before Philip went and got you, I saw you all laid up underneath the fig tree there. And so Nathanael answered him and said, this is verse 49 of John 1, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, because he said that he saw him laid up underneath that fig tree. And he said, you got to be the guy who Philip said you were. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you see greater things than these. He said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I think what he was saying to him is, while you were laying underneath that fig tree, kind of meditating on the Bible, meditating on the Word of God, most likely it was this very story. And Jesus saying, you think it's cool because I said that I saw you under the fig tree in my mind? Let me tell you what you were even thinking. You know, you were thinking about this very story. And the day is going to come when you will see the fulfillment of this vision that was given to Jacob. You'll see it being fulfilled in me. Kind of a cool thing. Verse 20 says, and Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. You know, God does all these things for me, then I'll serve him. And this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll surely give you a tenth of it. You know, not only God am I going to start walking with you, but I'm going to be a tither too. It almost sounds like that what Jacob is doing is trying to offer God, make this deal, you know, because he's the deal maker. He's always working the angle. And it sounds like he's trying to say to the Lord, here's an offer that you can't refuse, you know. And God's response to that is just, oy vey. You know, I mean, I brought him all this way, and then this is all he does. Either that, and a lot of the commentators see that's what was going on, that Jacob hadn't quite gotten there yet. But it could be that he was trying to work an angle with the Lord, or it could be that he was acknowledging God's work that had been done. You know, it could be that he was acknowledging. It wasn't saying if you will do this as much as, like in the New Testament, when if means since. You know, since you have chosen me, since you put your hand on me, I dedicate my life to you, and I will I'll even tithe to show that I believe that. And I think that's going to be kind of borne out as we see the life of Jacob. He's going to have some hiccups. You know, he's going to later get his name changed to Israel, which means God rules, or God rules. But there's going to be time when his old name, Jacob, comes back into play. But he's began this new life in Jesus, if you will, of being conformed in his image. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this story. We thank you for the example that this saga gives us, and the truths that are taught. And Lord, we do thank you for the new life that you offer. Because it is true that it's impossible for us to live lives that would be pleasing to you without the regeneration. And yet there's so much more that is part of your plan for us. Just as there was so much more in your promise to Abraham than what they could see in the height and the width and the breadth of it. So fulfill your purposes in us, Lord. May we surrender, because you have done so much for us, because you have promised to be our provider, may we surrender just as you have called us to in your scriptures. This we ask in the name of your precious Son. Amen.